Well, good evening to each one of you. It's good to be back in the house of God again this evening. And I thank you for your hospitality. I've gotten to know a few of you, and we've been really blessed by this congregation. And it's always amazing to me, it doesn't matter where you come from and where you go. When you're with the people of God, there's a kinship there that I don't think can be found anywhere else, whether you know the people or not. And certainly we felt your prayers and we thank you for your hospitality, Brother Adrian and his wife, letting us reside there, and also for some food and goodies, I guess, for on the way home. So thank you for that. And again, I extend the invitation to come down our way. We'd love to have you there. And I just want to tell the congregation here, we're thankful for your brethren, because when we do call them up, they come. I think Brother Dwayne and Brother Stephen are scheduled to come down our way sometime. So we thank you for sharing them in that way. We like to have other voices, other speakers at our churches. And so, yeah, we appreciate that as well. Now, I was thought before I came here tonight that I should find that verse in the Bible where it talks about the young men shall see visions and the old men shall dream dreams. And I think I found a quote of it in Acts. And I think the original is actually in Isaiah 44, I believe. I could be wrong about that. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And when I look at a subject tonight of pursuits for the future, that verse comes to my mind. And I guess my question that was going through my mind is it important for the old men's dreams to line up with the young men's visions? You know, that's the question. And I'm not going to go into detail what all that means, but I do believe that without a vision, we will perish as a people. And it doesn't mean that the vision has to be outlandish or some outstanding thing that we do. But the vision should be to remain faithful to Christ and to follow his commandments. And so in many ways tonight, when we look at pursuits for the future, we will actually be dialing it back and looking at the past in a sense. You know, because I didn't want to narrow this down too much in a sense, because you as a congregation know where you're headed and have your future ahead of you. But what is the future for the church? Many times, it's the old paths. It's the paths that are proven. And we don't need to go find some way, new way to travel. The Bible has been the guide for Christianity for centuries. And it's the proven way. And so we'll look at some of those things, and maybe you'll get a little insight into my, I shouldn't call them pet peeves, but some of my favorite subjects, I guess you would say. Because when I look at the church and I look at, you know, you tend to have this, you have a tendency to pick out some of the areas you think you need improvement in as a church. Well, what should we be pursuing? What are we lacking in? And so maybe we'll look at a few of those tonight and learn from them. But what is the way forward? How do we pass the faith on from generation to generation? And I just thought of two ways quickly. And one is sound teaching. And the other one is by example. And I think in large part, the Mennonite community has done a really good job at sound teaching in the last 100 years. And you might say, well, that's not what I was thinking. But I think it's true. If you roll it back maybe 2 centuries, 200 years ago, how much Christian teaching was being done in the home? There were no schools. There were no Bible schools. There was no Sunday school. And so I really think in the last 100 years, there's been a major improvement in the Mennonite community for teaching sound doctrine. And we have lots of places you can go get teaching. And even if you're a preacher, you can go to lots of meetings and learn how to do your job better and how to. And so there's lots of place for that. And that is a plus that has been developed over the last number of years that I think is a benefit for each one of us. I think one weak area we could say in the way of teaching maybe still is our homes. That's probably sometimes the weakest links in our teaching program. We have good teaching at school, and we have good teaching at church, and we have good teaching at Bible school. But when it comes to the home, Sometimes we as parents get a little slack and we say, well, that's the church's job, or that's the school teacher's job. When in reality, the best teaching that our children could have is from us as parents. And when the parents' teaching and the church standards and the school standards, whatever, when they all line up and they all come together in harmony, we're giving our children the best chance for success, I think. It's my opinion. I think we're giving them the best chance for success. The other thing we talked about was consistent example. And I think, too, where we fall short maybe sometimes is in our homes, again, where we fail in being a Christian example. What does it mean to us as parents to be called by God and to live as a citizen of another kingdom? What do our children see? What do they see as we go from day to day, making daily these decisions every day to follow Jesus Christ? Do they see a commitment to biblical principle? When something comes up, we talked about the crossroads, what do our children see us doing? Do they say, well, you know, preacher so-and-so, he says this, and, you know, the church standard says this, and that's all good and proper. But the final authority in our home should be on the scriptures. You know, if mom and dad can say the Bible teaches this, and this is what we do for that reason. I believe it's a valuable thing to have in the home is a commitment to biblical principles. Doesn't mean we're always right. What do our children see? Do they see a willingness to be changed? A willingness that once we're convicted of something, we're willing to obey the scripture standard? Are we willing to give up our possessions and our freedoms for the sake of the kingdom? Or are we focused on living it up and having as much fun as possible and we miss teaching our children, giving them a consistent example, a way forward? And if you notice, we're talking a lot about children. What is the way forward for the church? Well, the way forward is teaching the next generation how to follow Christ, what it looks like to serve Christ. That is our pursuit for the future, because the young men and the young women sitting on these benches here are the church, and they will be the church, and they will raise the next church. It goes on and on and on, and so faithfulness is important. And I want to move into just a few areas here now that we're going to think about as pursuits for the future. And maybe you never thought about them as pursuits for the future. And I'm thinking in terms of maybe in teaching an example. These things we should emphasize, I guess maybe is a better word. What things should we emphasize going forward in the church? And you might say they sound very basic, and they are. They are very basic principles, but I think we do well to look at them again. And the first one I have here is the authority of Scripture. And you say, haven't we been doing a good job of that all along? And the answer is yes. But I'm afraid we have influence that deters us from following the authority of Scripture. The Scripture is the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then 2 Peter writes, chapter 1, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so the Scripture carries the full authority of God. The full authority. And what that means for us is that every doctrine, every commandment, every statement, and every promise in the Scripture is for me. It's for us as a people. And sometimes people take Paul's writings and they say, well, that was just Paul. You know, we hear that in the New Testament church. I mean, we hear that sometimes. It's just Paul. Well, Paul wrote this in Galatians 1:1. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace to be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you know anything about the book of Galatians, you know why Paul put that. It's the first verse in the book of Galatians. And when I think back to it, Paul was a single man standing between God's vision for the Gentiles and the Jewish And the Gentile people, he was the only man. And how were they going to believe him? And he said, I'm not an apostle of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Paul is asserting that his authority is from God and not from any man. The scripture is united with the Trinity, the power of God, the teachings of Jesus, and the stirring of the Holy Spirit breathed life into the scriptures. And that's our understanding. That's our motivation when we read the scriptures. The Bible is sufficient for everything that we face in life. It's sufficient for our salvation, for our understanding of salvation in a Christian life. No other source of revelation is needed to fill in deficiencies in the scripture. There are none. All that we need to be saved is found in the Holy Scriptures. And I guess one of my concerns is that, we have a lot of voices out there. And we don't know who to believe hardly. And sometimes we feel like that there's some kind of complex understanding of Scripture that maybe we just can't quite grasp. You know, that is a trick of the devil to tell us that. And if you look back in the early Anabaptist church, they did not believe in a complex understanding of Scripture. They believed in a simple understanding of Scripture, that every man could pick up a Bible and he could understand fully what was in it. And we have this in the case of Michael Sattler when he was in court and he was being tried for his faith. And he said this, "You servants of God, I am not sent to judge the word of God. We are sent to testify. But we are not for that reason removed from being judged, and we are ready to suffer and to wait what God is planning to do with us. We will continue in our faith in Christ as long as we have breath until we are shown from the scripture to be wrong." And later in that same trial, he said, when he was confronted again, he said, "I appeal to the scriptures." That was their basis for their faith. And maybe we can say, they maybe took that to extreme, I don't know. But I think that they had the right stance there. They took the words of Jesus literally. You know, as a result, sometimes you look at Anabaptist history and you don't quite know what their theology was, or maybe even their doctrine. And I think part of the reason is because they were coming out of the situation they were coming out of, they were a little skeptic of theologian. They were a little skeptic of learned people in the way of scriptures. And what seems like we're almost entering back into that era. You know, sometimes our Baptist friends get caught up in that. You know, they have the seminary. They understand it to the detail. But do they follow the scriptures as they read them? And just think about with me to this. If you go to Matthew 5 and you look at the teachings of Jesus Christ, and I think we really need to consider this. When we read those scriptures, we read them and we understand them just as they are given. And how will it change your life? It will change your life. I'll tell you that much. It will change your life. And in any way, you know, sometimes we as church leaders, we get involved in situations where, you know, somebody's not following the standards or whatever, and you know, they have all the reasons in the world why this line isn't the right place to have the line. And then when you dig into it and you say, well, where do you draw the line? And there's no line. And I think what we are failing to do sometimes is we need to encourage our people to look into the scriptures and to just read them and take them at their word, at their face value. When Jesus says forgive, we need to forgive. When the scriptures say love not the world, how much love can I have for the world? Then that's the question we need to ask. If he says, love not the world, how much love can I have for the world and still love the Father, or still have the love of the Father in me? You know, those are practical questions that when you read the scripture and take them for as they are, it will change us. And I just hope that in our circles that we preach the practical reading and understanding of the scriptures to the fullest extent that we can, and not come up with some complex way of living our Christian life. It's a simple faith. Jesus preached to unlearned people. He preached to people who couldn't even read or couldn't write, and yet they were able to attain salvation because it's a simple faith, a simple understanding. And I don't want to get away from that. I want to have a simple faith. I'm a simple man. I can't. Too complex. But, 2 Timothy 4, 1-4, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from their truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And my question is, where will we find the truth? Where will we find the sound doctrine? Will we pursue that? And it's found in the simple understanding and comprehension of the scriptures. The second point I have here is regenerated church membership. And again, I don't want to sound like I'm pushing my own personal points here, but this is a concern I have for the church. And I don't myself personally have a lot of lofty ideals for the church and pursuits where we need to be doing this and that and the other thing, because I value what we have and I don't want to lose it. You know, and once you get to that point in your life and you focus on the things of old and you say this is what was good in them and that's what we should be following. Regenerated church membership. Why would I speak about regenerated church membership? Well, this was an early conviction of the Anabaptists, and they rejected infant baptism. They insisted on voluntary church membership, and they insisted that the kingdom of God must only be made of people who've been born again and regenerated, and they believed in church discipline to that extent, that the church needed to discipline people who were not found to be regenerated church people. In Article 1 in the Slightham Confession, baptism shall be given to all those who have been taught repentance and the amendment of life and who believes truly that their sins are taken away through Christ. And to all those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in his death, so that they might rise with him, to all those who, with such an understanding themselves, desire and request it from us, hereby is excluded all infant baptism, the greatest and first abomination of the Pope. For this you have the reasons in the testimony of the writings and the practice of the apostles. We wish to simply yet resolutely and with assurance to hold to the same. And so what they were saying here is, we are not buying infant baptism where people have no understanding of the kingdom of God, no understanding of the walk with Jesus Christ. You must be born again. And I want to turn to John chapter 3 tonight. You can turn there with me. And I mentioned this, I believe, this morning. We return to John chapter 3 and read the first 9 verses here. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh. And whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. And of course Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be so? I guess one of my concerns in our Anabaptist community is the influence of Protestantism when it comes to the subject of being born again. And maybe it comes through the Great Awakening and the revivalism and the emphasis on being saved. But I'm telling you, when you look into Scripture, and especially the New Testament Scripture, there is not a lot of individualism when it comes to being saved. And maybe this is an emphasis I'll make to too much of an extent, but in the Protestant circles, there is such an individualistic and emotional appeal to be saved. And why do we want to be saved? Well, so I can go to heaven. And you almost never find in the New Testament where it says, you must be saved so that you can go to heaven, in just those words. You don't find that. Instead, what you find is the subject of the kingdom. You must be born again so you can enter the kingdom. What were Jesus' first words? Or John the Baptist, let's take John the Baptist. Repent for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. And we stand up in revival meetings and we say, repent so you can go to heaven. And maybe you're saying, I'm making a distinction without a difference. I don't know. But I think there's a reason why the scripture talks about the kingdom of God. And we have at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, it says in Matthew 4, 17 and 23, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it says in verse 23, and Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, what was he doing? In Acts 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, but many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Of course, we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5, again, 20, it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then later on we have, but seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And I'll get to why I'm reading all these verses, okay? Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12, that ye should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, wherefore the rather, brethren, giving diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we have in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You say, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, I believe, ever since the beginning of time, God was interested in a corporate demonstration of his kingdom here on earth. And when he called Abraham out, he said, I'm going to make of you a people that the world can look on and say, this people is of God. I'm just putting in my own words. We read some of those verses. And I think one of the problems we have with an individualistic appeal to salvation, an emotional appeal to salvation, is that we miss the seriousness of joining the body, becoming part of a kingdom, and following into that with a discipleship. We miss that. We go into this and we say, hey, you need to be saved because way out there, when you die, you need to get to heaven. But in all reality, the kingdom of heaven is here. We are entering something here on earth. We have a present reality that is it's real. That the Christian is looking forward to. And so how does that reflect on, well, you can say infant baptism, but how young should a person be? I don't want to go into that too much. It's a touchy subject, but how young can someone accept Jesus Christ and understand the kingdom of God, what they're entering into? I know at our church we have a policy of we don't baptize someone until they're at least 12 years old. And I think that's good in a sense, because we're not just giving a mental assent to the saving power of Jesus Christ. We are entering into a kingdom, and it's a lifestyle, and it's serious. And the Anabaptist people, our forefathers, understood this. And there's a reason why they understood it. And we'll get to that a little later, in a later point. Too many conservative Mennonites today are accepting the mentality, if I believe I am saved. If I believe I'm saved, what's the Bible say? Even the devils believe and tremble. It is not enough just to believe or give mental assent to the saving power of Christ. We are to walk in newness of life and purpose here on this earth. And like I said before, entering the kingdom of God is a present reality for the Christian. And I get a little, maybe I get a little winded on this, but you know, sometimes we see new Christians and you know, maybe they stand up at revival meetings, whatever it is, and I'm not casting any shade on anybody, but I'm just saying that it is important that we understand the reality of a regenerated person, where they're changed, they're entering the kingdom, the seriousness of that, over just giving a mental assent. And I have a brother that I work with at work there, and he has some familiarity with the brethren churches, and I was talking to him about this, and he said, I'll agree with you. He said, we have way too many children standing up at revival meetings, and they're young. And he said, they're scared into the faith. And sometimes the church's idea is to keep scaring them into the faith until they get to heaven. And what lacks then is when they reach their teenage years and they miss the reality of being involved in the kingdom of God, and they lose out. And it was just an emotional feeling that they had. And so we need to understand that we're entering the kingdom. And part of entering that kingdom is brotherhood. Then we have a new family. We have new brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we need to be old enough. We need to be conscious enough to realize that. And the next point I have is brotherhood. Now, I was just talking with Adrian, and we were talking about the fact that our agriculture background, and that's kind of changing. You know, it used to be that probably 90% of the families in our church were farmers or had some connection to agriculture, and that is changing. And I've heard numerous brethren talk about that, how that has changed brotherhood in our congregations. And I think it has. I really do think it has. And the agricultural community, I grew up on a farm, and even in my lifetime I saw the change, where instead of farmers helping each other, especially back in the day, they threshed their wheat together. They did a lot of things together. And I believe that's being lost. And I'm not sure that we have to come up with some plan or some way to do this. This kind of brotherhood comes out of a love that we have for each other. And it won't be done the same way as it's been done in the past. We can't pull something from the past into the present and try to make it work. But I would like to emphasize the need for brotherhood in our churches. Like I said, the individualistic spirit has kind of taken us over. And like, well, I can believe what I believe, and my brother can believe what he believes. Is that really so? Are the applications that we make to Scripture in our own lives, are they just for me? Or do I take into consideration what my brother thinks? Do I care enough about what he says that I will consider his point of view before I do something in my own life? If I know that I do something and it offends him, is that a problem, you know, in our brotherhood? And I would like to read a few things. And this letter was circulated with the Sleitheim articles. Michael Sattler wrote these, and this was their presentation to the Catholic Church, I guess you would say. And I found it very interesting because it speaks right to the issue of brotherhood. And I'll read it. I know it's a lot of reading, but I want you to get it. And it was titled Congregational Order. And it says, since the Almighty, Eternal, and Merciful God has made his wonderful light break forth in the world, and in this most dangerous time, we recognize the mystery of the divine will, that the word is preached to us according to the proper ordering of the Lord, whereby we have been called into his fellowship. Therefore, according to the command of the Lord and the teachings of his apostles, in Christian order, we should observe the new commandment in love one toward another, so that love and unity may be maintained, which all brothers and sisters of the entire congregation should agree to hold as follows. And they gave a number of points. And the first one was, the brothers and sisters should meet at least 3 or 4 times a week to exercise themselves in the teaching of Christ and his apostles, and heartily to exhort one another to remain faithful to the Lord as they have pledged. And if you read those historical accounts, you'll find that most of their meetings were disputations about the Scripture, where they basically, I'm not saying they argued, but they exhorted each other in the Scripture. And here they're saying you need to meet so many times a week. And I think most of us probably do that. We have a midweek meeting. We meet maybe 2 or 3 times a week. Number 2, when the brothers and sisters are together, they shall take up something to read together. The one to whom God has given the best understanding shall explain. The others should be still and listen, so that there are not 2 or 3 carrying on a private conversation bothering the others. The Psalter shall be read daily at home. Number 3, let none be frivolous in the church of God, neither in words nor in actions. Good conduct shall be maintained by them also before the heathen. Number 4, when a brother sees his brother erring, he shall warn him according to the commandment of Christ, and shall admonish him in Christian and brotherly way, as everyone is bound and obliged to do out of love. Number five, of all the brothers and sisters of this congregation, none shall have anything of his own, but rather, as the Christians in the time of the apostles held all in common, and especially stored up a common fund from which aid can be given to the poor, according as each will have need, and as in the apostles' time, permit no brother to be in need. Number six, now if you thought that meeting through the week and coming together as a brotherhood was all about food, listen to this one. It says, all gluttony shall be avoided among the brothers who are gathered in the congregation. Serve a soup or a minimum of vegetable and meat, for eating and drinking are not of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Do you ever think the early church never had standards? Well, they did. You know? Number seven, the Lord's Supper shall be held as often as the brothers are together, thereby proclaiming the death of the Lord, and thereby warning each one to commemorate how Christ gave his life for us and shed his blood for us, that we might be also willing to give our body and life for Christ's sake, which means for the sake of all the brothers. Why do I read that? Well, how much do we value our brothers and sisters? You know, do we follow the Matthew 18 principle when it comes to conflicts that rise in the church? I get concerned about this. Sometimes it seems like the only people expected to follow Matthew 18 is the ministry, maybe. But if your brother has a need, spiritually or physically, we are obligated by Scripture to go to him because we're concerned for him and we love him and we care for him. And brotherhood is not something that is done once a week on Sunday morning, getting together. It's a working together. And we were talking about how the work projects used to be involving the whole church, and now we're kind of getting away from that. And I would say, if you have something in your community that you can work together as brothers and sisters, do it. Do it. I work with some in the workplace, and I find it a blessing. Maybe some of you would rather not. Maybe you'd find out too much about your brother, but I find out he's human, just like I am. And when we face problems, it's very easy to relate to each other if you know your brother well, even if you know his faults. The church is a brotherhood and a family. Members not only commit themselves to Christ, but they commit themselves to each other. And I wish somehow we could internalize that in our hearts and our minds. I think if we understand how that is to be done in our life, I think it make a big difference in our congregations, where we love our brother to the extent that we would give our lives for him. And that we wouldn't backbite, and we wouldn't talk about him behind our backs, and we wouldn't speak evil of one another. If those things could be done, if we understand that in the way scriptures, and you could read 1 John and read about loving the brethren, if you love not the brethren, you don't love God. It's that simple. It's that simple. We need to strengthen our brotherhood, and our dependency on each other is a good thing. It's a good thing that we depend on each other. The last point I have here, pursuits for the future. We're talking about teaching and about setting an example, and I called this point a suffering Christianity. You know, it's a highly unusual time in which we live where the Christian has enjoyed, we are enjoying so much freedom and so much peace. I think that's going away. And I think that, you know, as our nations become increasingly post-Christian, or you could say even anti-Christian, you know, we're living in those times. And there's plenty of indications that there's going to be increasing hostility to Christianity. And like I mentioned earlier, historically, Anabaptists have lived in the margins of society, hated by everyone. There was no one that liked them, no religious people. The government didn't like them. What do we mean by a suffering Christianity? We talked about being born again, entering into that kingdom. Another understanding I'd like to add to that is the fact of a suffering Christianity. Jesus told us that we would be hated of all men for his name's sake. But so many times in our own hearts and our own minds, we've somehow made peace with the world. We've decided, I can live a Christian life without being at enmity with my neighbor. And I'm saying that in a way, you know what I mean, with his belief system. John 15:18-20, if the world hate ye, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, Therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And you know, we don't experience it in this country, but in countries around the world, they do. They suffer for the cause of Christ. And I wonder, when we look at the Christian life, if we need to get a different perspective of what Christianity is. And look at it through the lens that our forefathers looked at it through, as being a persecuted people. That kingdom out there is not the kingdom that I'm a part of. And that we will need to suffer, and we will need to give up things, and we will need to lay things aside. And Jesus said, even our own families, for the cause of Christ. Are we willing to suffer to that extent? People who have been given a realistic sense of what it means to follow Jesus and who have counted the cost will make much steadier disciples of Christ. And maybe I'm harking back to the thing of being born again, but we must teach the cost of discipleship. There is a cost to discipleship. And that's my burden for this. What is our pursuit for the future? We must teach the cost of discipleship. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so when we enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to consider the cost. There are things that we cannot do because we are part of the kingdom of heaven. There are things that we have to lay aside. We have to forsake and walk away from. Matthew 19:29, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And you say, well, maybe God hasn't asked me to forsake those things. Well, I beg you to read the scriptures. I beg you to read the scriptures. We live in a time of peace. And the calling of scriptures to follow Jesus, to spread his word, I believe if we push out into society and do what our calling is to do, spread the gospel, we will soon find out the suffering that we will run into. You know, many people in today's world are suffering in China and in some of those countries, Middle Eastern countries. And we also learn in history that not only when the church is rich does the spirituality decline, what we also learn is when the church suffers, it grows. It's a paradox. How is it possible? In the 17, and who is he that will harm you? If ye be followers of that which is good. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. For Jesus' sake. And that's very minor suffering compared to what our forefathers went through, very minor. To say a word for Jesus and maybe get, okay? It would be much easier to go to some faraway place and speak to those unknown people, but I know they're coming through the street to my stand. And am I going to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or am I willing to face the ridicule, maybe the indifference to the gospel that they show? And, you know, it could be last year I met my UPS driver. And I thought, well, isn't this funny? I see him every day. He probably doesn't know that I'm a minister at a church. He probably doesn't even know that I'm a Christian, maybe. I don't know. Maybe he does. I think he probably knew that, but he came up to our stand, and so we started chatting, and you would be amazed that the missions that we need to do in our hometowns, and maybe this is the point that I didn't put down, we need to be a living example to the people in our own town, and we must carry out the mission of the gospel without fear of man, because it's a suffering Christianity. There are things we have to give up for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we have to be a faithful witness no matter the cost. And our forefathers, if you read the Martyr's Mirror, talk about faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so I'll close with that. I didn't want to get too long-winded tonight, so I'll close with that. And you know, for your congregation, for your local congregation, you know what the pursuits of your congregation are. And I say enter into them wholeheartedly and pursue the kingdom of God. And understand that there is a real blessing in serving Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost is. And it's been the same for the past generations. It's the same for us today. And it will be the same for the future. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to raise up another generation of believers, has the power to convert, has the power to enable men and women to serve him without the fear of man. And that's my burden for the church. We make peace with the world too many times, and we turn our backs on Jesus Christ, and maybe in ever so many subtle ways, but my desire is that we would be unashamed of him, and when that day comes and we go home with him, he will not be ashamed of us. May God bless each one of you as you work in the kingdom here. I've been blessed to be here, and may God bless you as you teach and as you be an example of Jesus Christ to your families, to your neighbors, and to all that look on. Let's kneel for prayer.